you would please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Do appreciate the thoughts about young people this morning, because it's kind of interesting. That's been on my mind a lot recently. I sat down and meditated on the word a few days ago, and just writing a list up of some of the young people that that we would know or frequent here. And it was actually the first time I went to the assembly up in Norfolk last week, and after the meeting, one of the brothers was asking me, what do you see? What are you encouraged about? What are you not encouraged about in your travels? And so, I mentioned two or three things. One of them was, I appreciated what I saw there because they had good diversity of ages from, young, middle age, and older. And I said, that's the kind of thing we need to pray about, because as I go around, you can see some meetings have really struggled in that area, some not so, but, it's such an important thing to pray that our young people will, as they go through those years of making decisions about college, career, marriage, maybe it's on my mind because I got five young adults now, it is so important to pray for them and that we can be there and encourage them spiritually. We come back to chapter 9 in our study of Mark. As you recall, in the book of Mark, we have the Lord Jesus seen as the humble servant. And we've been going through this for a little while now. And as we come to the end of his Galilean ministry, as we look to conclude chapter 9 this morning and this evening, we see in these many chapters thus far, as he would travel through this particular area, we've noted his movements. So often Mark, by the Spirit of God, would tell us when he would be in a synagogue or upon a mountain or when he'd be in a house or by the seaside. It would identify where he was at. And thus we see the context of what's about to happen. And so often we would see this one, the Lord Jesus, showing compassion. We would see him as reaching out to people in need. And we see in shoe leather in the book of Mark, him helping people. And we see practical display of love and compassion in the book of Mark, the humble servant. Unique when we see it laid beside the other Gospels, when we see the other emphasis upon him being God manifest in the flesh. We see him as the perfect man. We see him as the coming king. But in Mark, the emphasis upon his servanthood is brought before us. And so when we see the beginning of the chapter, you may recall we looked at already the Mount of Transfiguration and how the statement had been made that there were one standing before him in an earlier time that would not taste death till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. And thus we see about a week later, here we see the Lord Jesus there transfigured, as it were, upon that mount. And there was Moses and Elijah, one, of course, who went to be the Lord by tasting death, Moses. One is Elijah, who did not taste death but was translated. And so we see a reminder of how those that will be with the Lord will either be by virtue of the rapture, going on without tasting death, or, as in most people's cases over the centuries, we see tasting death. And the Scripture tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's kind of symbolic between those two, those that would be in the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus. And yet the emphasis was to be upon the Lord Jesus there, as Peter would speak up, and yet the Father would speak from heaven and make sure it was clear that it's Christ that we need to be focused on, not Moses and not Elijah, but the Lord Jesus. And so following that, the issue of Elijah came up, and we discussed that a little bit beginning in verse 11 and the connections to the Old Testament of the one that would come in power, the power of Elijah, and we see how there was the forerunner, John the Baptist, that would point out this one, the Messiah, that would come to pay for our sins. So we pick up in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. Let us read a little bit. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with him?" And one of the multitude, I answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whatsoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So we find here from the beginning, a man with a dumb spirit brought by his father to the Lord. In one sense, you can say, well, going from story to story, yes, once again, we see the Lord displaying his mercy, his compassion, and his power, and he's able to help one in need. With the bigger picture in mind, that the spiritual need, that they would see that he is not just one that can heal them physically, but that he can save them from their sins. And yet, as we see this story beginning, let me stop for a moment and point out some things that are kind of a pattern in chapter 9. There are certain things that the disciples didn't really comprehend. Let's look at that. Back in verse 6, it speaks of how the disciples didn't know what to say. And then, of course, you know, that was kind of around the statement that Peter made. Then in verse 10, the disciples didn't know clearly about the resurrection. That's interesting how you see that. And again, later in the chapter and other portions in the Gospels, as Christ was moving closer to the cross, he would talk about his death. He would mention things concerning his resurrection. And you know, in a sense, they heard what he was saying, but they weren't really clear on these things. And then verse 11, the disciples weren't clear on Elijah, that topic. In verse 18, we see they lack knowledge of power. And the Lord's going to deal with this in this text today. And then we go past what we've already read. In verse 24, we see the disciples lacked in faith. Verse 32, they didn't have clarity on future things completely there, kingdom life and such as that. And finally, the text concludes about a warning concerning the lack of eternal life. Those that know not Christ as their Savior is facing hellfire. And so it's a very pointed chapter in the sense of the things that were not clear. And yet the Lord continued to show them things concerning himself in the gospel. We'll pick up there in verse 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. So it's already described how this one is, you know, foaming and gnashing with his teeth, and he pineth away. It's interesting that language of gnashing with teeth will later on at the end of the text, when he's talking about hellfire and such, gives very descriptive terminology about that. Kind of an illustration there in a sense. And so we see this one in torments, and yet the Lord's willing to reach out to him. Verse 19. You see, in this area that we're looking at now, we'll see questions. How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I bear with you? And so here this man had come to the disciples and wanted help, as it were, with his son. And yet when he comes to the Lord Jesus, we see this response. You know, your disciples couldn't help me. And so as he speaks to those before him, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. You know, to try to get into this mindset, if you would. And again, respectfully acknowledge this is the eternal Son of God, perfect in all his ways. And yet we see him as a man and expressing things as we can relate as a person. You know, you think about, you know, is this a sense of aspiration? Or in a sense, is it more that he's responding to them, wanting them to think and to hear about these important matters? Well, perhaps a little bit of both. You know, you think as many of us as a parent or a grandparent and what have you, how many times has it been an issue where a child would come to you and something that they really, we felt like they should have understood by now, and yet they keep, you know, doing something that, well, we get aspirated over it. How long, how many times have I brought this before you? And so yet, in something that's far greater, far more important, here we see the Lord dealing with them and teaching them in spiritual matters. He brings this before them. So in verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And so once again we have questioning going on. How long is this going on? For quite a while, since he was a very child. Verse 22, at all times it has cast him into the fire and to the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is a key statement. If thou canst do anything. You know, in a sense, we could say concerning the Lord Jesus, if it's your will. Because specifically, it's not if you can. Well, he can do all things. But if it's your will, you know, is the way we need to think in the way we approach our God. It's not technically, can you do this, Lord? Lord, is it your will? Is it your timing? Is this what's really the best thing in your plan? And we're asking, Lord, that you know, if it's your will. So when we approach the Lord and we look at things and we look at things around us, and we are reminded even in our nation that tells us to pray for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life unto all godliness and honesty. You know, we want a peaceable life. We want the freedom to be able to share the gospel. We want to be able to live without the fear of going out our front door. You know, these things come on our minds. And we're told to pray. And yet the Lord has his program, and we have to trust him and how things bear out. Even though things don't look great around us, you know, that just in a way reminds us of how much closer we are to being with the Lord, him coming back. We don't set dates, but we anticipate and we listen and we pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray in the meanwhile for the peace of Israel. We pray for the lost. And so he's asking, if you can, have compassion. How many times, you know, have we seen already going through Mark's? We point out a few times when this word compassion would come up. This one, the Lord Jesus would show that mercy and that compassion toward people in such need. You'll see later in the chapter that he'll have these little children around him. And you know, sometimes we have that visual in our minds thinking about the Lord Jesus. In one hand, we see him showing compassion to children and to people in need and people that are, you know, downtrodden and people that have physical needs. And yet then we see him before the Pharisees speaking with power and with great authority, as it were. Perfect in all his ways. And so the desire here is for his mercy, for his compassion to be carried out on their behalf. So we see there in verse 22, consistent with what we've seen in this Galilean ministry here thus far in Mark. Verse 23, after the cry for compassion and help, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. This is something I've been trying to ponder on a little bit more this week. That's a statement we've all heard before, this quote. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I want to look at some scriptures here in a moment and just point out where we find this word unbelief in the New Testament. His passages we're familiar with, I'm sure. But as we read some of these passages, think about how when we talk about unbelief, it seems to fall in a couple of categories. On one hand, we think of a person who is unregenerate, a person who is blind, blinded by the god of this world, by Satan. Those that don't believe, they're not saved. And so there's that sense of being in unbelief. And yet, I would suggest to you that for those that know the Lord Jesus, there's a sense of how we have trusted Him, and yet we might struggle in certain issues of life. And we need to ask the Lord, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me as I struggle with this matter in my life. Lord, I know You're sovereign. I know You're in control. But Lord, I'm feeble, I'm weak, and I just admit I'm struggling in this." Have you been there? And so when we think of these things, let's look at some passages. Let's go back and just note, let's start in the Gospels, in Matthew 13. I'll just run through some of these if you want to turn with me. Matthew 13, we have the seven parables. And at the end of this lengthy chapter, when he's been in the midst of these parables, 53, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." And we go on down and verse 57, "And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It's interesting. Unbelief. And thus, it affected what was done. Let's go down to also in Matthew chapter 17. Let's move along the way kind of briskly here. In 17, here's a text that is parallel to what we are looking at in our text of Mark. The Mount of Transfiguration is the beginning of this chapter. And so when we come down to verse 19 and 20, we see the parallel. "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So we'll see in a few moments, this is parallel to what we're studying in Mark. We just have a little bit more detail here. Because of your unbelief. Looking for unbelief again, we go back to Mark as we move through the New Testament here. Mark 6, we go back to a text, of course, we've already studied. And we see in Mark 6, and you might recall what was said back there in verse 5 and 6. "And he could there do not mighty work, save that he had laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." Moreover, we see in verse 14, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And we go on there. I may have gotten my verse wrong, but along the line later in chapter 6, the mention of unbelief comes up, if I recall. No, that was 16. That's my typo. Sorry. 16 of Mark. We'll move along. Make sure I got it right. 16, 14. End of the book of Mark. Yes, 16, 14. Of course, we see after the resurrection and such. "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and unbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen." So here we see once again, we see the 11. We see those that were close to him. Let's go on now into Romans We continue to see this pattern about how unbelief can be in context with those that were followers and sometimes speaking of those who are lost. In Romans 3, now of course Romans, we have the great gospel treaty, and it's the gospel courtroom, as some would point out. As we see by the Spirit of God, Paul is articulating this great argument that we're all guilty sinners before God, in need of Christ, in need of the righteousness of God. And so in chapter 3 of Romans, we'll see that in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. For it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Moreover, in chapter 4, still in this flow of Romans, which is showing our need, that we need to have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith. So in chapter 4, it will again mention unbelief. This time, we see the references of the Old Testament characters like Abraham and David. And this passage is teaching about imputed righteousness, that by faith, we have righteousness placed to our account. And so along in that section, we'll begin at 4:18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which is spoken? So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that as he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. For was it not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed or placed to our account, reckoned, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So we find in the context of the need of being justified by faith, he contrasts that with unbelief. Here's a man, Abraham, who believed and was counted unto him for righteousness. More in Romans, we find some four times in chapter 11 that it talks about, uses the language unbelief. Here is in the section of Romans, if you recall how much about Jew and Gentile and God's dealings with both Jew and Gentile and those that have been grafted in by the grace of God. How God had given great promises and worked through the nation of Israel, and yet Gentiles have been given opportunity to be brought in to his mercy and his grace. And so we see that. If you're taking notes, you'll see it in verse 20, 23, 30, and 32. Speaking of unbelief, this dialogue concerning Jew and Gentile. We'll move on now. 1 Timothy, just a little quick stop here in the book of 1 Timothy. Here we see Paul bearing testimony of his conversion. In 1 Timothy, as he's encouraging that younger brother Timothy, we see that he talks about what the Lord did in his life. We'll begin at verse 12 for context. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us one of the great faithful sayings of the books of Timothy and Titus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so this one Paul could look back and say, you know, in ignorance and in unbelief, I was going about killing Christians instead of spreading the good news, which I'm doing now. And so we see unbelief again. And then finally, when we look to the word unbelief, we turn to Hebrews. Hebrews. And there we find it in the section chapter 3 and 4. Hebrews, of course, talks about how Christ is better than all the things you find in the Old Testament economy. It looks back continually at the Old Testament, but it says that Christ is better. The first two chapters, we see he's better than the angels. But then we see in chapters 3 and 4, well, he's better than Moses. And he talks about those that died in the wilderness and those that by their unbelief, that generation that came out into the wilderness, as it were, and yet died. And so the emphasis of chapters 3 and 4 is talking about rest and how our ultimate rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? Do you have rest and peace in him? And so we find, for example, in Hebrews, we see down in verse 12, you know, by the way, each of the five sections of Hebrews has a warning, very solemn warning passage. So it's good to try to keep those in context. 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. An exhortation against a hard heart in unbelief. Moreover, we see in verse 19, beginning at 17, again, I'm thinking about the days of Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Moreover, in chapter 4, it continues in verse 6 and again in verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, or translated, disobedience. And so as you look at these and you ponder them and you look at the different contexts, isn't it interesting to think about unbelief? If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're in unbelief. You're without Christ. You're without hope. And yet, for us that are believers, we can read these passages and say, you know, I have faith in him dying for my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I know it's hopeless without him. He's paid for my sins. And I have the joy of and the peace of knowing of my sins forgiven. But yet, as we go back into Mark chapter 9, we can perhaps draw application from this statement by this father of the sick. Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. You know, my mind goes back to Gideon. And when you think of Gideon, here is a man with weak and trembling faith. He was a man of God. We find him in Hebrews 11. We see him going on, but you know, he was hesitant at times. You know, hiding there in the wine press, you know, threshing wheat. And then when the Lord gave him some instruction, you know, he's like, well, you know, are you sure? You know, I need a sign. And then when he was willing to go on a little bit, and he was supposed to go tear down those groves, you know, well, all right, well, I'll do it. I'm going to take some people with me, and I'm going to do it at night. You know, he had fear. We can relate to that, can't we? But he did it. God helped him. And when the people in the city, like, well, who did this thing? Well, his father stood up and said, well, kind of, in a sense, mocking Baal, kind of like you see there with Elijah on Mount Carmel, you know. And he pointed out, you know, God in heaven is greater. And then he would go on, you know, and still he, you know, you remember the fleece that was put out. And all these things with Gideon, and yet he kept on pressing on with weak and trembling faith. And yet by the time we see the great victory toward the end of his story, he would say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He would associate his name with the God of heaven. He would press on and do what the Lord had for him to do. Weak and trembling faith, but he pressed on. So instead of us perhaps being so downtrodden and just maybe giving up, we can press on and say, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Help me in where I lack. Help me where I'm struggling. And so we come back to Mark 9 as we close, and we pick up Verse 24, and straightway the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that he said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? See a series of questions in this area. And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Perhaps this could be a reminder to us. And as the Lord knows, in view of some of the things that were brought up this morning and announcements made, perhaps we can redouble our efforts for prayer and for looking for the Lord's will to be done. And not to give up, but say, Lord, help me in this area of weakness. Help me, help us, help the assembly. Perhaps a challenge for more diligent prayer in our lives as people of God and as an assembly. I pray we'll be those who can go away and think about this and be encouraged in Christ. Seeing once again his compassion when there was a time for a need and he was asked to help, he helped. But yet he challenged them for prayer. Perhaps we can be encouraged and exercised in like manner. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I ask that one of the brothers may close us in prayer this morning.